Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As Tom mentioned, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians. We're kind of getting to the point now where the end is in sight. 16 chapters. I've also been kind of slowing down as we've been getting near the end. I haven't been making as much progress, but I've really been enjoying the study just on a personal level as I've gone through and been able to look at all these things. And so I hope that you guys are getting the same out of it. There's so much tremendous practical material in 1 Corinthians. And of course, the whole Bible is like that, but 1 Corinthians is especially timely, I think, for us in our current, as we look at the times and signs of our age. 1 Corinthians, in a lot of ways, I think, describes the church at large that we see, especially in America today. And so it's all particularly relevant to us that we need those, because chances are, if you're going out and sharing your faith and talking to people, you're going to encounter people that, especially, you know, quote-unquote Christian people, who knows, they're going to be a lot of the Corinthians. And so hopefully, you know, through this series, you know, you'll be really armed up with what the Bible has to say about all these different trends. And all the messages are online. I think it's about a week behind. Randy's been traveling and busy. But so you can get, if you've missed them, you want to go back, they're all there to go listen. All right, before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, thank You so much, first of all and foremost, for who You are. God, that You are great and that You are holy and that You are perfect. And God, we thank You that even though You are all these things also, God, that You have tremendous love for us, love that we can't possibly understand or comprehend. And God, that You didn't just love us, but that love motivated You to take action, that You took on our humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, that You bore our sins to Calvary, and that the grave couldn't keep You, God, but that You rose from the dead and then gave proof and evidence of Your promises that You are also someday going to raise us up and make us like You. And God, I thank You that You haven't left us to struggle through the Christian life on our own, but that You've given us Your Word. And as we open it this morning, God, I just ask that You would give us fresh eyes to see what's here, and that we would not just be merely hearers of Your Word, but that we would put it into practice, that the Word would come in and it would change our lives. Thank You that Your Word has this power, that You've promised us it won't return void, and that it's sharp and able to divide between bone and marrow and discern the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And God, I just pray that this morning I wouldn't get in the way of what You have to say, but that Your Word would just come through clearly, and that we would leave here changed people for having looked into Your Word this morning. We don't want to ever be pretending at church or faking Christianity. We just want to do it if Your power's in it. So, Holy Spirit, we just ask that You would be in everything that's done here and that God would be glorified through all of it. We ask all this in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm not sure how far we're going to get this morning, but There's a tremendous amount of good stuff, so we're gonna truck and see what we can get done. To start with, to give a sense of context, we're just gonna read through verse 20. It's possible we'll make it a little further than that, but that'll give us a good start and kind of a launching point into it. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 says, "Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room with the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Okay, so there's a tremendous amount here, and I really struggled with putting these sermons together. It was more difficult than the previous chapters I'd gone through, which kind of surprised me, and I figured out the reason why is because generally what I do is I sit down, and when I'm going to preach a message, you know, the first thing I do is I start to read the chapter, and I read it over and over, and I read the chapters before and after and make sure I'm getting the context, and I meditate on it. I start to think about what I'm going to be preaching on, and then as I do that, you know, I look for what it is, because there's so many different ways that you can approach the scriptures. The content is so rich that there's not just one way to preach a chapter out of the Bible, because there's a lot of different truths in there, and there's different angles you can come at it through. And so as I start to see the one that the Lord impresses upon me that is most needful for the church, I start to make an outline, just kind of telling you what I do. This is part of the reason I'm telling you this is a good way to study for yourself. If you struggle with studying the Bible, this is something that you can do. And so I start to make an outline of, you know, of what I'm seeing here and what, you know, what I think is most important and what I'm trying to pull out. And I couldn't do that with this chapter. I could not make an outline of it like I could with other chapters. And I was struggling with the Lord. It's like, you know, what am I doing here? And so I ended up 2 Wednesdays ago when we last preached on this, I pretty much spent my entire time in the first half of verse 1 and just did a whole bunch of background for the chapter. It was kind of a convenient way for me to, because I could make an outline for background information, for things that you needed to know historically. And so I did that, and that was fine. And I'm still, Lord, what am I going to do when I get to the chapter? I don't know how, because I'm very logical. I like to present things in a very logical order. Hopefully you've noticed that. At least I'm attempting to. And I just couldn't, and I finally realized the reason I couldn't do it, it's because the chapter is already organized about as perfectly as you could want to organize it. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to go verse by verse, because this really is already laid out in major point, subpoint, 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 major point, subpoint, subpoint, subpoint. It just goes like that. The flow is going to be just a little bit different, but that's what we're going to do. As by way of a 5-minute review of what you missed if you weren't here 2 Wednesdays ago when we preached on it, we pretty much spent the whole time in the first part of verse 1, which is follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. So we did some background on what are spiritual gifts. It's very important as we come into 1 Corinthians 14 that we understand what God's already said about what spiritual gifts are. And so we said, what are the gifts? And we made some lists. The lists primarily come from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4:11. And if you were here, you remember the thing that was unique about all three lists of the major gifts is that they all include prophecy and teaching. Those are the only two that are common to all the lists. So we know already that prophecy and teaching are preeminent gifts. We just noticed from that. Who decides who gets the gifts? God decides. Does everyone get every gift? No. God decides and gives some gifts to some people, not others. Were all the gifts for all the ages? We said no. Some of the gifts were sign gifts that were given for the purpose of accrediting the work of those that were following after Jesus Christ. That stopped when the Bible was completed. God authenticated the fact that these people were speaking for him through signs and wonders. When the book was finished, the signs and wonders stopped. There's no more need for them. We also discussed that signs were directed specifically to the Jews. And even more specifically than that, the sign of tongues was a warning of imminent judgment to the Jewish people. Any Jew that knew his Old Testament would have recognized the sign of tongues as the fact that judgment was about to fall on Israel. And in 70 AD, that judgment came. Therefore, specifically, there's no more reason for tongues, because that judgment that it was warning of happened. We also warned that Satan can duplicate signs and wonders, so it behooves us as Christians to be very discerning about what those signs and wonders are. And it was interesting, I made a comment last time, and this is new, this was not last Wednesday, you won't find this on the old sermon, is because I made reference to the fact that there's no record of speaking in tongues in the church until you get to like the 18 or the 1920s, about when you have the Azusa Street Mission and stuff and the Pentecostal movement get started in the United States. That's not entirely true. Actually, I did a little more research on that, and there are a number of cases, about 3 or 4 that I could find, of speaking in tongues that happened in the past. And they're fascinating to look at what happened. The most recent one before the Azusa Street Mission was a Quaker woman, and she believed in speaking in tongues. She also believed in that the way that to practice speaking in tongues was men and women together dancing naked while speaking in tongues. That was how it was done. So, kind of gives you a sense of... she was widely recognized as a heretic. There was no credibility to that at all. But the earliest case of it was actually about 300-ish A.D., the first instance that we have in recorded history of speaking in tongues, and it was recorded by a guy named Eusebius, who, for the most part, was pretty level guy, and we owe him a big debt. He wrote down most of what we know about church history comes from Eusebius. He wrote these great big long lists of who happened and what happened and who was martyred and where people went and et cetera, et cetera. And so he wrote about a group called the Montanists, who you may or may not be familiar with, but they're a heretical group that lived about that time. And this is a direct quote from the writings of Eusebius, translated of course, about what he said. He said, "Montanus, in his unbridled ambition to reach the top, laid himself open to the adversary and was filled with spiritual excitement and suddenly fell into a kind of trance, an unnatural ecstasy. He raved and began to chatter and talk nonsense, prophesying in a way that conflicted with the practice of the church, handed down generation by generation from the beginning. Of those who listened at the time to his sham utterances, some were annoyed, regarding him as possessed, a demoniac in the grip of the spirit of error, a disturber of the masses. They rebuked him and tried to stop his chatter, remembering the distinction drawn by the Lord and his warnings to guard vigilantly against the coming of false prophets. But then, Montanus secretly stirred up and inflamed the minds closed to the true faith, raising up in his way two others, women, who he filled with the sham spirit, so that they chattered crazily, inopportunely, and wildly, like Montanus himself." Sound like some meetings you've ever been to? I've been in churches, but this could absolutely describe. So anyway, you do have, and this guy's widely rebuked by the early church, but these are the only instances you find in history before 1820 of any kind of speaking in tongues going on in the church, speaking in tongues. Okay. So then, back to the review. We talked about what were the true signs of tongues according to the Bible, the true signs, Acts chapter 2, the law of first mention, first time something's mentioned, God's word explains what it means, first time we see tongues in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's in Acts chapter 2, clearly foreign languages. 16 different foreign languages identified. So we can say with certainty the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a foreign language. And then we had three questions to ask for people that speak in tongues today. Those are, what language did you speak in? Which group of Jews did you speak to? Specifically, which group of unbelieving Jews? And three, did you follow the Bible's rules for speaking in tongues? Which the rules are, a maximum of three people at a time, or three people total are to speak. Those people are to speak in turn. One person must interpret after each person speaks in tongues, and women are forbidden to speak in tongues. If you've ever been to a charismatic movement, they don't observe, generally speaking, any of those rules. Okay. So, that pretty much got us through desire spiritual gifts. The text at hand is verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So we want spiritual gifts, and again, just to review, this desire spiritual gifts is a plural. It's you, like y'all desire spiritual gifts. Individually, we don't say, oh, I want that gift, and I want that gift, like we're at some kind of spiritual buffet. God sovereignly gives gifts to different people. As a church, however, we should desire spiritual gifts. This is something that, you know, Tom and I have talked about in the past, you know, when the church was first getting started, we earnestly desired somebody to play the piano. Because God send us somebody with this gift. Because as a church, it's okay to desire people with different gifts because the church needs those things. As individuals, we don't do that. So if I can use the southern slang, English is tough, you know, there's not a plural you, so you lose some of this. But ye, y'all, desire spiritual gifts. But rather that you may prophesy. If we're going to desire spiritual gifts, the one that we really want is not flashy gifts, not spectacular gifts that make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. The gift we really want is the gift of prophecy, which we've already defined. Prophecy is speaking the words of God, which, you know, today is preaching the Bible. That's prophecy. Verse 2, why is this? Why is this the preeminent gift? Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Somebody that's speaking in an unknown language, an unknown here, we're talking about, it's unknown to the people in the room. So if you're talking in a language that nobody else in the room understands, it's an unknown language, you're not speaking to the people, because they don't understand what you're saying. It's unknown to them. So who are you talking to? Huh? God, I guess. God understands, but he's the only one. And I don't think you're going to educate him. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. What's he saying? We don't know. It's a mystery. Verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. If you prophesy, if you're speaking the words of God, now we're in a known language, then who are you talking to? You're talking to men. For what purpose? To edification. Why are we in church? To be edified. So, and then verse 4. Or he speaks unto men unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the church. Now this unknown tongue here is referring to, again, a language that the people in the room don't understand, but the person speaking it apparently does understand it, because he's edified. Now if he didn't understand what he was saying, he wouldn't be edified either. So if I came in here and I said, vámonos a la iglesia, nobody here is edified. Well, maybe. My mom helped us learn Spanish when we were homeschooled. There's a little Spanish lingo for you there. But if you don't understand Spanish, assume nobody here knew it. I might be edified because I know what I said. Okay, but none of you know it's an unknown language to you. So who am I speaking to? Just myself. It says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. The person that teaches or prophesies edifies everyone that hears him. Foreign languages are fine. Now, if there's an interpreter here, then they could interpret for us and you'd all be edified. And so that'd be great. But if there's no interpreter, then it doesn't do us any good. There's no reason for it in church. Verse 5. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. Now, people kind of run off half-cocked with this verse. I would that you all spake in tongues. Paul's making a point here. He says, because he's telling them, you guys are out of control on the tongues thing. Because the Corinthian church was. They had completely flown off the handle with speaking in tongues. And Paul says, because Paul spoke in tongues, and he talks about the fact that he spoke in tongues frequently. And he's saying, you know, look, I'm not trying to keep this gift for myself. I'm not saying, look, I speak in tongues and I want to be the only one that does it. I'm not telling you to, you know, batten down this tongues thing because I'm the only one. I'm hogging this gift for myself. He says, you know, if God gave you all the gift of tongues, that'd be great. I'd be happy for you if you all had the gift. But I'd be even happier if God gave you all the gift of prophecy. Now, is this verse teaching that we should all have the gift of prophecy? No. We've already covered that in 1 Corinthians 13. He ends it with saying, do all prophesy? Do all speak in tongues? Do all heal? No, that not everyone has all those gifts. So he's just making a point here that it's not an issue of tongues are bad. He says, if you all had it, that'd be great. But it'd be even better if you all prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, tongues are fine if there's an interpreter. If I speak in a foreign language and we have an interpreter, that's great. Now, I went to Mexico on a mission trip twice, and we went down there, and we'd stand up in church, and I spoke in tongues. You guys didn't expect this, that I was going to tell you. I spoke in an unknown tongue. Because I went to a church filled up with Mexicans, and I spoke in an unknown language to these people. Now, if that's all I'd done, we'd all said, oh boy, that was a really spiritual experience. He spoke in an unknown tongue. No. It was no good until our mission trip guide that was down with us, he spoke up and he interpreted for me. Now, there was nothing miraculous about this. This was just standard speaking in an unknown language. But that's exactly the principle's no different. Now, it would have been miraculous if I hadn't known Spanish, or say I'd gotten up and I'd spoken into him in Russian. That'd have been pretty miraculous. But it wouldn't have been any good unless there was somebody there that could have translated the Russian for all these Spanish speakers. You see the point here? It's really not very difficult once you understand we're talking about real languages here. So he says, I would you all speak with tongues, rather you prophesy. Greater is he that prophesies than he who speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I came unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or by doctrine? You get the sense that Paul's really hammering this point home. He says, what does it profit? If I show up, because Paul, you know, there's really good evidence Paul spoke at least three languages. We know he spoke Greek, we know he spoke Hebrew, and there's evidence, I can't remember from where, that he spoke like Laconian or something else. So at least three. So Paul says, look, I can show up and speak to you in tongues. We also know Paul had the miraculous ability to speak in tongues he hadn't learned. He says, but what does it profit you? If I show up and I'm really cool and just ramble on in foreign languages you don't understand, what does it profit? What's the benefit? You all think I'm really cool because I know languages you don't know? Some miraculously? It isn't any good. There's no benefit there. Unless he speaks in something you can understand. Speaks revelation or knowledge or prophecy or doctrine. Verse 7, then he makes this analogy, it's really powerful in verse 7. He says, and even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Imagine we brought a piano in here, or we have one out, and when we get in the new building, we've got a piano, it's ready to go, it's out, and it's out in Tom's shop. But let's say every single key on that piano made the exact same noise. Didn't matter which key you hit it, bonk, 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 no matter what happened. So we have somebody that knows Amazing Grace, play it beautifully. And so they sit down at that piano and they just play Amazing Grace beautifully. But this is what it sounds like. Bonk, 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 bonk. The keys all make the same noise. And so, of course, we'd all say, oh, that was just the most beautiful rendition of Amazing Grace I've ever heard. No! We'd have no idea what she played. You couldn't tell that from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing versus Amazing Grace or anything. Why? Because there's no distinction in the sounds. That's what he says here. without giving the pipe or harp, if they give a distinction that sounds, how shall it be known whether it's piped or harped? You have no idea. Well, if I speak to you in a foreign language, how's that any different? You can't say, oh, that was a great sermon, Brother Josh. You have no idea what I said. Because I didn't give a distinction in the sounds. It didn't make any difference to you. It says, verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? Well, in the days before walkie-talkies, this is how they communicate. You know, the general's up on his hill, and the armies are getting ready to clash down in the valley, and he sees this one division that's about to get into trouble, and he says, quick, you know, blow on the horn. And so the guy in the horn, brr, brr, brr. What's the division going to think if they haven't talked about it ahead of time? And the general's going crazy with his horn again. They're not going to know what to do. But if ahead of time they said, look, 3 short blasts on the trumpet means run away, and 5 quick blasts means go to the right. You could set up that, and then when they blow on the trumpet, then they know what to do, don't they? They hear the sound, and they can do something about it. But if there's no agreement ahead of time on what the sounds mean, then what are they going to do? They're just up there having a good time for all the soldiers know. And it's exactly the same with language. I mean, there's nothing wrong with any foreign language, but if we don't have some agreement on what the sounds mean, it's just gibberish. Is that clear enough? Verse 9, it says, so likewise, in the same way as the pipe or harp has to make distinct sounds, and in the same way as we have to have some agreed meaning of what these sounds mean, so likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Who are you talking to? Nobody. You're just sucking up oxygen, which I do a lot of. Anyway, we're just burning oxygen. If there's no understanding of what I'm saying, I'm just using air. Verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Paul is not bashing foreign languages. It's not that some language, Latin, Hebrew, Greek, it's not that they're superior to any of the others, because they all have significance. There's a reason for all of them. Everybody, you know, God created them all, the Tower of Babel. There's a reason for all these different languages. But, verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. If you don't know what they're saying, or they don't know what you're saying, you're barbarians to each other. Now, the word barbarian is a great word. It's a Greek word. And it's what they call an imitative word, which means that basically the Greeks were making fun of people they didn't understand. They said, when the people that didn't speak Greek talked, it sounded like they're saying barbar. So they called them barbarians. So it's literally where the word comes from. If we did it today, like, we'd say blah blah, you know, if you watch like Charlie Brown or something, you know, the parents when they talk, same thing, right? So we'd call them blah blahians. I mean, that's literally where this word comes from. They're barbarians is making fun of the person's language. That's absolutely where the word comes from. More than how they dress, more than their wild hair or crazy customs, the thing that made them a barbarian was that when they talked, the Greeks thought it sounded like barbar. That was what they heard. So they were a barbarian. I mean, that's the truth of that. And so he says, so if you don't understand them, they're a barbarian. And if they don't understand you, you're a barbarian. Verse 12, even so, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, see that you may excel to the edifying of the church. In the church, we are not interested in impressing people with our gifts. You should not come to church looking at who can I knock the socks off with today. That's not the goal. Now, you should think about who can you can come to church. We all have the gifts. We all need to use our gifts to encourage and edify each other. It's not you. It's other people. Now, there's a reason chapter 14 follows chapter 13. We just got through, you know, a number of sermons on love, on a self-sacrificing agape love. And one of the key attributes of that we talk about is that agape love is always looking outward. It's never inward. It's always going outside of you. And so we move from that into chapter 14 and we say, look, tongues, you need to have this attitude of love. We're not here to have people be impressed by what our abilities are. We're here to help other people. And if they can't even understand what you're saying, you can't possibly help them. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, this is fascinating to me because I grew up in a more charismatic church. And I remember they prayed. I mean, they laid hands on me. I got anointed with oil. They prayed for me to be able to speak in tongues. And I desperately wanted to. I mean, they were fervent in wanting me to be able to speak in tongues. And I really wanted to be able to. But they didn't ever lay hands on people and pray for them that they'd be able to interpret tongues. But what does Paul say? He says, if you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to edify the church. So don't pray for unknown tongues. Pray that you might interpret. If we're going to have speaking in tongues in church, let's have people fervently desire to be able to interpret what people are saying. Does it make sense? Okay. Verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, if I pray in a language that the people in the room don't understand, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. Now, there's two primary ways to understand this verse, to understand verse 14. And I think the first one is superior, but they're both completely fine ways to do it, and so I'll just give them to you both. The first way is when it says, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, is to say that this means unknown to others, unknown to the other people in the room. It would be a language that you understand, but nobody else does. And so if we take it that way, we say, for if I pray in a language that nobody else understands, then my spirit prays. You know, I'm praying. I may be really into it. It might be a really spiritual prayer. My spirit, because I understand the language, so it's a spiritual prayer. But my understanding is unfruitful. I understand, but it isn't fruitful. What good is my understanding? I've prayed. My spirit's prayed even. It's not just been any old humbug prayer. I mean, I have a spiritual prayer here. But my understanding is without fruit. Why do it in church? It doesn't do any good. Because nobody else takes any benefit from it. So, we should not only pray with the Spirit, but we should pray with understanding so that people can understand what we're saying. And sing that way too, with Spirit and with understanding. And this interpretation is supported not only because we've been using unknown tongue kind of that way, it's been obvious so far that unknown tongue has meant unknown to other people, but also in verse 16 we see that, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall him that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he's understand not what you say. So there's people in there that don't understand what you're saying. They can't say amen at the end of your prayer because they have no idea what you said. The other way to take this unknown tongue is that not only is it unknown to other people, but it's also unknown to you. It's possible that that's what this is referring to. And so if that was the case, we'd look at this verse as, for if I pray in a language that I don't know and that nobody else knows, you know, my spirit may be praying it. I may be really into it. Maybe, you know, my emotions, I'd be really fervent about this, but my understanding is unfruitful. Not only does nobody else understand what I'm saying, but even I don't understand what I'm saying. That's an appropriate way to take this verse. Because remember, without understanding, there's no edification. So then what's the conclusion? Don't pray in a way you can't understand. Pray with the Spirit. Of course, pray a spiritual prayer, but pray a prayer you can understand. And don't just pray prayers you can understand, because people do this, don't they? They pray. We hear prayers all the time where you can understand all the words, but there's no Spirit involved. They're just reciting words. So pray with the Spirit and pray with understanding. Don't just sing songs where you can understand the words. Sing songs with some spiritual power to them. Sing with your spirit and sing with understanding. No matter how you take verse 14, the conclusion is the same. Pray with the Spirit and pray with understanding. You need both. Sing with the Spirit and sing with understanding. Does that make sense? It's a subtle difference on 14, and ultimately it doesn't matter because either way the conclusion is the same. Now, from looking at this, it's clear that we're not dealing with a private prayer language. Because first of all, what we're talking about here is in the context of the church. And second of all, whether or not you understand it, if you understand it, then it's not the private prayer language that you hear people talk about today because they don't understand what they're saying. So you can't use the first explanation of the verse. Or the second one, where neither you nor the other nor anyone else understands it, which would line up more with what the verse is saying, it's clearly condemned. It's don't do that. Pray with understanding. But this is the verse right here, verse 14, that gets used most commonly to try to justify this idea of a private prayer language. Because some people will say, and this happens too, it's like one of the big guys in the Southern Baptist Convention even is on record as saying that he prays in a private prayer language. And so it's kind of, some people have this more moderate position. Well, we're not going to do the speaking in tongues in church thing. We understand that that's no benefit, and the scripture is really clear, and so we won't do that. But we'll pray in tongues ourselves in our closet, and we call it our private prayer language. And I think already it's clear that these verses don't teach anything like that. But just in case, I'm going to give you 7 more reasons why this verse is not talking about a private prayer language. All right? Reason number 1. If the tongues mentioned here in connection with praying is different from the foreign language tongues that we've been going through the whole chapter, that difference is not mentioned or explained. So over and over and over, we talk about tongues as a foreign language. It's clearly foreign languages that can be interpreted. But all of a sudden here in verse 14, we switch to not a foreign language? Why would God make that sudden switch with no explanation whatsoever? It doesn't make any sense. If this is something different, it would be explained. Anytime something new is introduced into scriptures, it's explained to us. Generally, except certain mysteries. But this one is never explained. So it doesn't make any sense. God doesn't do that kind of thing. Reason number two. If you pray in a language that even you don't know, then you have no understanding. And without understanding, what? What's the principle? Without understanding, there's no edification. There has to be understanding to be edification. So your prayer is not going to be edifying. Because you don't even understand what you're saying. You don't even know. You would be a barbarian to yourself, right? Because what does the scripture say? It says, if I don't understand the words that are being spoken, I'm unto that person a barbarian, or they're a barbarian unto me. You're a barbarian to yourself. It's like, if you don't know what you're saying, you're a barbarian. It's a silly thought. It's kind of humorous, I think, actually. Jesus taught us to pray. Okay, third reason. Jesus taught us how to pray. And he taught us to pray in a conscious, understandable, intelligible way. That's how he taught us to pray. Matthew 6, 5-13, you don't need to turn there, you're all familiar with it. It's the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Lose control of your lips and babble things you don't understand. No. What does he say? After this manner, pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What does amen mean? So be it. Can you say, so be it, if you haven't understood what the prayer is? Now just say for a minute, for the sake of argument, that your spirit really could pray in a way you didn't understand. I'd be afraid to let that happen. Because my spirit might pray, Lord, I'm really messing up. I need some stiff judgment to get me straight on my life. My spirit might pray that. And then I get to the end of it, and I don't know what I said, and stupidly I go, amen. No! I have no idea what I said. I'm a barbarian to myself. Okay, now that doesn't happen. I mean, it's an irrelevant point, but the point is, our prayers, Jesus taught us to close it with amen, so be it. You cannot say amen unless you know what was said. Okay. Reason four. Out of the hundreds of examples of prayer recorded in the Bible, you can go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and you can look at the hundreds of different examples of prayers that we have recorded for us of different people, and you will not find a single one where the person praying didn't have any idea what they were praying. Where they were praying in an unintelligible manner that they had no idea what they said. You won't find one single case of that. Now, if this were important, if it were important to your growth as a Christian that you have a private prayer language, don't you think there would be one example for us of somebody that did it? And what the benefit it was. They babbled on, they didn't know what they said, but God heard their prayer and answered them, and they were blessed. It's not in there. There's hundreds of prayers, and there's not one case like this. Reason number five. Not only did Christ teach us how to pray, he also forbid the repetitious prayers that have no intelligent thought behind them. Matthew 6:7, Jesus said, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Just because your mouth is moving does not make it a good prayer. Just because you're using up oxygen does not make it a good prayer. Vain repetitions. Now, I've heard people speaking in tongues, and Brother David Cloud has been to a number of conferences, has made audio tape recordings of people speaking in tongues and then written down what they said. And it's vain repetition. It's shabbily habity 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 who, hallelujah. And that's literally when you type it down, that's literally what they said. That's not a vain repetition. We need a new definition of vain repetition. Vain repetition can be, and people do this in intelligible languages too. Vain repetitions where they just say, I remember my cousins, we used to go over there and they were, raised in the Lutheran church, and it'd be time to pray, and they said the same prayer every time for dinner. It's just this little sing-songy. It had about as much spiritual meaning as little Bo Peep. So that's vain repetition too, but it doesn't have to necessarily be intelligent to be vain repetition. All right. Reason number six. If you're speaking a language you don't know, you can't explain that away necessarily, and they try this. This is the big thing, is as the Holy Spirit interceding with groanings that can't be understood. So this is the example they say, well, okay, I don't understand it, but that's because it's the Holy Spirit, and he's using groanings I can't understand. Okay. Romans 8:26 is where that comes from. But here, this doesn't even apply. Look at the verse, verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. My spirit prayeth. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's your spirit. And if your spirit's doing groanings you can't understand, you're a barbarian. And if the Holy Spirit did it, he'd be a barbarian to you. What's the Holy Spirit saying? I don't know, barbar. This is a barbarian to me. Now, the Holy Spirit does intercede for us, but he doesn't use our vocal cords to do it. We say we want the Holy Spirit to fill us and use us, except our vocal cords. Or our brain. He's just not going to use that part of us? It doesn't make any sense. And besides here, this prayer language, this verse that they try to use for a private prayer language says, my spirit prayeth. It's nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. And finally, the seventh reason is the purpose of tongues. Let's come back to it for a minute. We're talking about foreign languages, and what was the reason for it? It was a sign to unbelieving Jews. Why would you use a sign for unbelieving Jews when you are privately praying to God? I mean, I guarantee you, for as little as there are unbelieving Jews around when speaking in tongues goes on in the first place, if you're in private praying in your closet, I guarantee you there are no unbelieving Jews present. There aren't. Because even if you were a Jewish person, if you're praying, you obviously believe in something, and therefore are not an unbelieving Jew. It's impossible. It makes no sense. Is everyone convinced? Okay, good. Verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room with the unlearned say amen at thou giving a thanks, seeing as he understand not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. It's important that people be able to say amen. Amen means so be it. Now, interestingly enough, I'm going to take a little sidebar here. This is our authorization for saying amen in church. In fact, it's something you should do. You should say amen. If the preacher says something that's right on the money, you ought to say amen. Now, because, I mean, one of Paul's reasons for the fact that you should not speak in tongues in church, in an unknown tongue in church, is that it prevents people from saying amen. So obviously that's something that we want them to be able to do. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first one is it's real encouragement to the preacher. From talking with Tom and with Pastor Ken, I remember back at Foundation Baptist when I first started trying to be a pastor, well, the three of us get together, and one thing that we absolutely all always agreed on was that we really liked those people that said amen when we were preaching. Because you may not realize this, but this is a spiritual battle. Every time before I preach, I feel like I have to go to the bathroom. It is an urge for me when the hymns are going not to run and go to the bathroom because I get nervous still. And hopefully that doesn't come across too dramatically, but you know, public speaking doesn't especially bother me. I did a lot of that growing up. I had the benefit of doing that. And public speaking, not that big a deal. When I'm going to get up here, I'm going to open this book and try to tell you what God says, that scares me. And it should. And so when I'm up here, there's spiritual battles going on. And it's important that you encourage the pastor. I'm here to encourage you. That's what I'm trying to do. That's why I'm not speaking to you in Latin. Because I'm trying to encourage you. I want you to understand what I'm saying. But that doesn't mean you just come here and just you get encouraged. It's all right for you to offer a little back. Say amen every now and then. It's a testimony to other people. If you bring a friend to church, and they've come because they respect you, you've obviously impressed them enough that they're willing to come to church with you, and they come and they sit here, and they hear, you know, we say some difficult things up here. And then it's easy for that person to say, oh, there's one crazy lunatic, right? But if at some point in the message I say something and you say amen, now there's two of them. And if there's a number of people in the room saying, amen, pastor, well, now we've got a whole group of lunatics. But it can be a testimony to other people that you're not just sitting here held hostage by some radical who's just screaming nonsense at you. It keeps you engaged in the message. You know, if you're looking for, you know, that's a really good truth. Amen. That keeps you engaged in what's going on here. It's important that you be involved. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. The word amen is used 78 times in the Bible, 22 times in the Old Testament, and 46 times in the New Testament, and it's always in response to truth. There's some great truth, and then the response is amen. Paul, I get a kick out of Paul. Paul's one of my heroes of the faith, and he amens himself. He'll deliver some kind of great truth. Amen. You know, he's just like, I kind of get a charge out of thinking of it like that. 1 Chronicles 16:36 is an example from the Old Testament. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen. Mm-hmm. And in Revelation 19:4, this is going to continue in heaven, by the way. Revelation 19:4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. So be it. Because he's on the throne. They see him on the throne where he belongs. Amen, so be it. So don't be afraid to say amen. Okay. Verse 18. And we're going to close with this. Verse 18, he says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. This is another verse that people try to kind of go off crazy on. He says, any gift that you have from God, you should be thankful for. You should be thankful for it. And Paul was grateful that he was able to speak in tongues because it empowered his ministry. He could go all over and talk to Jews that were scattered, because the Jews, you know, were scattered around. You know, at this point, the dispersion hadn't happened, but they were still spread abroad. They didn't necessarily speak Hebrew, and he could go witness to them because he could speak in tongues. Didn't matter what language they were, he had this gift. And so he was very grateful to God that he had this gift. So he was thankful for it. And this is the attitude we should have. We should be thankful for any gift we have. He says, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So it's great to have gifts, but we need to keep the relative importance in mind. 10,000 words of a foreign language are less valuable than 5 words that people here can understand. Less valuable. Now, we've kind of been picking on the charismatics a little bit, but let me give you another example of it, because this happens outside of those circles too. Latin Mass, for example. It was just until Vatican II, the Catholic Church always conducted their Masses in Latin. Who speaks Latin? Only Catholic priests. Nobody. I mean, even you go to Italy, they don't speak Latin. They speak Italian. Nobody could understand what they were saying. But it sure sounded impressive. You get 10,000 words, probably. But compared to attending an entire Latin Mass, or maybe two, or however many it takes to get to 10,000 words, Jesus loves you very much. More spiritual value right there than attending an entire service in the language you don't understand. Well, you guys really ought to be paying me more. I mean, you're getting way more than 5 words in a word you can understand. I mean, I ought to make those 2 or 3 or 10,000 times what they pay those priests, right? Man, you guys are getting a good deal here. Okay. That's right! Okay. Verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding being men. As Christians, when it comes to being angry, we should be children. You know, and this is what it means. Have you ever noticed a child gets upset about something? How much does it take to distract him and get him happy again? Who wants ice cream? Anger over. That's it. And as Christians, it's important that we not hang on to anger. People are going to upset us. There's upsetting things in life, and it's important that in malice we be children. But in understanding, we should not be children. We should be grown-ups. Be grown-ups. And when it comes to this issue of tongues, there's a lot of nonsense out there in the world. But guess what? There's a lot of nonsense out in the world about Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. How many of you are confused? None of you are confused. Why? Because you're grown-ups. Because you have a rational, God-given mind, and you can look, and you have the truth, and you can look at it, and you can understand, and you can say, truth, error. You have the ability to do that as a believer. You need to be a grown-up. Know what the truth is and rightly divide it. Look at what's truth and error. Just because there are people out there, and nice people. Now, I always feel bad, you know, of all the groups that sometimes that we pick on, the charismatics are always the ones I feel the worst about. Because for the most part, almost to a person, all of those ones I've met have been really nice people. And sincere, and I think saved. You know, I mean, I can't judge that, of course, but they're good people for the most part. They're just children in understanding. And it's unfortunate. And so but we do not need to be that way. And it's my hope and prayer for every person here that we not be children, that we be grown-ups in understanding. What's holding you back? Do you not have the book? Do you not have the mind? Do you not have the Holy Spirit? You have everything you need to be a grown-up, and we need to be grown-ups because it's getting darker out there. There's a lot of error, and it's very important that we not be swept away with it. And we have what we need. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the miraculous gift of your Son, the miraculous gift of your Word. Thank you for the clarity and the power of it. God, I pray that we would not just take these things as head knowledge, but that we would recognize, God, that there are people out there that we need to help and that we not be distracted. The purpose of these messages, God, is not just to not be swept away with tongues, but that, God, that we can be on the right track and do the things that you've asked us to do. There's so much, God, that we have to do. I pray that we would be focused on what you've asked us to do and not distracted by the things that are irrelevant. Help us to be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs it. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.